Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of God. Please take heed how you hear it. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant and inspired word. Well, if you have friends from the UK, you will have undoubtedly had the pleasurable experience of listening to them describe the joys of a game called cricket, all the while failing to explain to you a single aspect of how the game is played. Many of us are familiar enough with the word bowling, but have no idea how it's supposed to work with a 5.5 ounce ball. We also know what wickets are because we're not savages, but we don't understand why someone would throw a ball at a wicket rather than try to hit a ball through a wicket with a croquet mallet. We also understand teams of 11 players. That makes sense in a number of American sports contexts. But having two of them trade places every time a ball is thrown is foreign to us. And why in the world don't they wear gloves? Cricket is one of those games that we just don't understand, most of us. I'm sure there's someone here who will offer me some helpful correction after the sermon. But it's important for us to know the rules of the game if we're going to enjoy it, isn't it? It's important to understand the rules of the game if we're going to enjoy it. Even more important if you intend on playing the game someday. It's important to understand how and why the game is played. And the Sermon on the Mount contains, such as it were, the rules of the game, the rules of kingdom citizenship. It's the charter of life as a disciple of Christ. It's not a paradigm for a future people. It's for all of God's people in all times and places. It's not a code for utopian society, but it's an expression of the church's countercultural disposition in light of our new heavenly citizenship. Now, the Sermon on the Mount has been debated over the course of hundreds of years, and one scholar has identified 36 unique interpretations of the Sermon on the Mount. He has graciously summarized them under 9 headings for us. In medieval times, the Sermon on the Mount was often understood to be an ethic for a higher order of Christians, for clergy and ministers, such as it were. Not for everybody else. Nobody can attain it. It's really for those in positions of authority. Luther thought that the Sermon on the Mount was meant to disclose to us our sin, our inability to live up to its standard, and thus drive us to Christ. Many of the Anabaptist traditions, beginning in the 16th century and running all the way through to today, take the commands in a very woodenly literal sense, and they promote a sort of pacifism because of what's taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Some liberal theologians believe it's a sort of social gospel meant to bring a kind of heaven on earth to society. Existentialists have seen it as a challenge to personal morality that all people can and should seek to attain. Albert Schweitzer said that it is a temporary set of rules meant to govern the people of God between Christ's ascension and the millennial kingdom, when the kingdom actually arrives. Classic dispensationalism believes it's limited, the Sermon on the Mount is limited in application, to a future nation of Jewish Christians who will live in the actual millennial kingdom on earth, and this will be the model and charter for their existence in the future. Some believe that Jesus is reissuing the Mosaic law in spiritual terms. It's as if Christ is giving us the answer key to what Moses gave us in external regulations. Now, the general Reformed consensus is that the Sermon on the Mount is an expression of kingdom life. It's what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. It's the rules of the game. It's the expectations, the law of the kingdom of heaven inaugurated at Christ's first coming. It's what's expected of those who heed the call back in chapter 4, verse 17. At that time, Jesus began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And doing so then obligates you to the words of the Sermon on the Mount. Being in continuity, of course, with the Mosaic Law, there is some expectation that we're going to see in these three chapters, Matthew 5 through 7, overlap with what Moses expounds, because we subscribe to the position that says that there's one covenant of grace administered in different ways throughout history. Now, we largely affirm the Reformed position, and our goal over these coming weeks in the Sermon on the Mount will be to examine it in light of the understanding of the sermon as a charter for kingdom citizenship. And we want to answer the question, what does it look like to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven now, today, in the 21st century? By what is a kingdom citizen to be known, in other words? By what should his or her life be marked? And you'll hear some continuity with last week's sermon as we looked at the last verses of chapter 4. We ask the question, what's the kingdom of God to be marked by here on earth? How should local churches as embassies of heaven exist? What should we do in this world? You'll recall that we said we should be concerned with evangelism. Jesus goes out proclaiming the good news. We should be concerned with discipleship. Jesus grabs a number of men and brings them into a closer relationship with himself to teach them. And we should be concerned with mercy. He's going to and fro around the villages of Galilee, healing people who are in need. This evening, we're simply going to set the stage for the coming week's examination of the Sermon on the Mount by explaining its context, its setting, and making a few remarks about the teacher himself. Let's say that our goal this evening will be to answer the question, why does the Sermon on the Mount matter to me as a Christian? Why does the Sermon on the Mount matter to you as Christians? Well, the Sermon on the Mount matters to us as Christians because it's given to disciples of Christ. That in itself should make it very relevant to us. Jesus gives this instruction to his followers, and we as his followers should be concerned with what he has to say. Number one, it's given to disciples of Christ. Number two, it's concerned with kingdom living. The Sermon on the Mount is concerned explicitly with life in the kingdom of heaven. And lastly, we should care about the Sermon on the Mount because it's given to us, it's issued by the King. And that should have some significance in our thinking about this beloved passage, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Well, first of all, it's given to the disciples of Christ. Look again at verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Well, you see that there's crowds following Jesus around. We remember in chapter 4 that after calling Peter and Andrew and James and John, he began going through the villages around the Sea of Galilee, in the area where his earthly ministry was focused primarily in this early part anyway. And his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and even from beyond the Jordan, all sorts of people. They were coming because of the fame that Jesus was acquiring due to the work and the teaching that he was doing. And so he has this large crowd of followers basically walking around with him, listening to him and observing his work. And he sees these large crowds in verse 1 of chapter 5 and decides to go up onto a mountain. Well, why does he do this? Number one, many of the people in the crowds are not true followers of Jesus. They're simply interested observers. Many of those who follow him around, who receive healing, who receive food from him as he performs miracles, aren't actually after the kingdom of heaven. They're after what Jesus is doing for them. He says to the crowds that follow him around the Sea of Galilee in John chapter 6, "You came all the way over here because your bellies were hungry after what I did for you yesterday." They're not actually after the kingdom. They're not actually servants of the king. They're simply following him around because he's doing things they'd never seen before. Maybe like some of you. Maybe some of you are here not for Jesus, but for the ministry that Jesus does. Many people today attend church regularly because they're there for the ministries the church offers. What particular interest group here fits my needs? I love serving in this way. I want to go to a church that has opportunity there because it makes me feel fulfilled I find life in serving in that way. What outreach lines up with my particular interests? I care about abortion. I care about homelessness. I care about adoption and orphans. And so I want to find a church where I can particularly exercise those interests or find other people who align with me. What aspects of corporate worship scratch my personal itches? Many people attend churches regularly, follow around with the crowds, not because of the one who is doing the ministry, but because of the ministry that he's doing. I wonder if that might be you here tonight. A very consumeristic approach to church, isn't it? To ask what it does for me, what can it do for me? You know, the Christian life is about dying to self and sacrificing and finding opportunities to serve in ways that nobody else wants to do. Not necessarily finding ways to serve that particularly excite you. Which is why so many people in the Christian church are relatively unhospitable. Because we don't want to open our homes to people who aren't just like us. We don't want to sacrifice our spaces and our time and our money for people around us who are in need of Christian fellowship and care. And so we close ourselves off to the people around us and say, but my ministry is to do this other thing that serves me. And many of the people in the crowds were just like that with Jesus. I imagine among the crowds there were plenty who said, but I don't want to serve in the nursery. And so Jesus goes up on the hilltop, not necessarily to reject the crowds, but rather to focus his attention on his actual disciples. Look at what it says at verse 1 again. He sees the crowd, and so he goes up on the mountain. Nothing there says or implies that Jesus is rejecting the crowds or that there are not people in the crowds who will begin to move towards the kingdom as they hear him teach. But rather, he goes up there so his disciples can sit down close to him and listen to his teaching. After he sat down, it says in verse 1, his disciples came to him. We envision the crowd standing on the periphery, listening and perhaps some of them taking a seat as they begin to pay attention more closely to his teaching. But immediately, it's Jesus and his disciples that are in view here. Those who have heeded the call to repent and to follow and to lay claim of kingdom citizenship are the ones that Jesus is speaking to primarily in this Sermon on the Mount. And so we see this as terribly important for us, especially in the 21st century, as those who are removed, unable to sit down at Jesus' feet, such as it were in person. And so if he's teaching his disciples here, especially his disciples, then we should see the significance and continued relevance of the Sermon on the Mount for us today. If we're disciples of Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus, a citizen of his kingdom, then what he says to his followers and kingdom citizens here in Matthew's gospel has tremendous importance for your life now, doesn't it? Far too many of the interpretive options we offered earlier leave out this reality. They believe that the Sermon on the Mount is for societies that want to live in harmony with each other. They believe it's just for mature Christians or ministers of the gospel. Or they believe it's for future Jewish Christians in some age yet to come. But it's clearly for Jesus' disciples, all of them, including you and me, both then and now and into the future of church history. Look ahead at verses 3 through 10. The reason that I say this is for us now, as he gives the Beatitudes, which the Sermon on the Mount is most well known for, and we read through them in order to give us some as a reminder of what they say. You'll notice that verses 3 and 10 bookend the Beatitudes with the same promise. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's a bit of an outlier in verses 11 and 12 when he talks about persecution. But you'll notice that in verses 3 and 10, the promise to those who are citizens of the kingdom is a present tense reality that the kingdom is yours now. Not in the future, not for some other age, not for some other Christians, not for some other people group. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, the one that he's been proclaiming. It's here, he says, repent and enter it. And for the poor in spirit, it's yours. For those who are persecuted, it's yours. Even in verses 11 and 12, he says, when they persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely, rejoice, for your reward is great, being held on to you, for you in heaven now. Peter reflects on this in 1 Peter. Paul in Colossians 3, which Sonny read for us this evening. It is there now, and it's great, that reward. And now, for us today, everything about this has then a now flavor to it. But look at verses 4 through 9. And we'll look at this more closely in the coming weeks. Those who mourn shall be comforted. Those who are meek shall inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst shall be satisfied. Those who are merciful shall receive mercy. Those who are pure shall see God. Those who are peacemakers shall be called sons of God. There is a future consummation reality in view here as well. And so the extension of the significance of the Sermon on the Mount to kingdom citizens is both a now and a not yet, as George Ladd used to say. We live in the tension, the time between now, the immediacy of the promises made, and the future full realization of them all. The promises of God are still pregnant for us, and the delivery is yet to come, although the reality of the child to be born is there, isn't it? Even now. George Ladd called it the now and not yet. I prefer the already and more to come. He's not withholding anything from us. God is not saying, I'm giving you some things now and other things later. He's saying every spiritual blessing is yours in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 1. But there's still more to come, even more than we experience now. Is it not true that those who mourn now are comforted by the Spirit, but we shall be fully comforted in the presence of God? It's not that it's withheld from us until later. It's that we don't receive the fullness of it until the consummation. So it's now and not yet. It's already and more to come. Overall, what we see here is that this teaching, in keeping with the Reformed interpretation, is that it is for Christ's followers now. So I ask you, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you a follower of the King? Does the Sermon on the Mount matter to you? And should it? Well, of course it should, because it's for us. It's for us, to the oldest person here who's been following Christ for 50 or 60 or 70 years, to the youngest Christian, some of our young children here, newly communicant members, young children who haven't even come to the session yet to declare their faith and come to the table. It's for you. Parents of covenant children, this is for you to teach your children as those who are in the sphere of the covenant. And to recognize that these promises, these truths, these realities, this kingdom law that Jesus issues here for his people is for you and for your children. So why does it matter? It's because it's given to you. It's given to disciples, to Christians. And it's not just that it's given to us as a general outline of information that we should know, like, say, what are the 66 books of the Bible? Rather, it's given specifically for the purpose of impacting how we ought to live. Our second point is simply that the reason it should matter is because it's concerned with kingdom living. Now, this is less evident from the two verses we are examining, but the whole Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, will plainly show that it's concerned with kingdom living. Remember the context. Remember the audience. Jesus is speaking to citizens of the kingdom, his disciples. They're new to this country. They've just entered into kingdom land. They've recently immigrated from the world, and they've sought asylum in the kingdom of heaven. They've appealed to the king by faith, and he's granted them permanent citizenship. Now, what do you suppose might be the first questions they would ask? Well, how should we adapt to this new land? What are the laws of the land? How should we then live, they might say. Jesus, having called his disciples to himself, will begin in verse 3 to explain just that. How should we live? I'm a citizen now. Perhaps you're a new citizen of the kingdom of heaven, recently having come to faith in Christ, and you want to know, what does it mean to live as a Christian? It's a simple question, and one that we spend far too much time wrestling over, don't we? Asking and wondering and pontificating about what it means to be a citizen in the 21st century, in the West, in America, in the modern age, and so forth, when really the details are right here. This is what it looks like. It looks like spiritual poverty, disappointment over sin, meek attitudes, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, mercy towards those who have not received mercy, pure in heart towards God and his commandments, peacemaking, and a willingness to be persecuted for the sake of Christ. I wonder if you've had this experience. A younger Christian or a new Christian approaches you and says, I'm just not sure what God's will is for my life. What should I be doing as a Christian? I'll tell you, one of my favorite parts of pastoral ministry is premarital counseling. My wife and I try to do this together as often as we can. Sometimes Providence requires that I meet with a couple by myself. But often what we'll do is we'll have a couple, usually a younger couple, over to our home, and they sit down at our dining room table with us and we eat dinner together. Then after some time, we dismiss our children and then we sit down with them for an hour or two. And over the course of five or six meetings, we talk about marriage. We give them a sort of overview of what the Bible says about marriage. What does it mean to be one sinner married to another sinner? How should we resolve conflict? How should we think about financial differences? How should we consider our unique backgrounds and the merging of these two lives? And we try as best as we can with limited time to give them a sort of blueprint for a healthy, God-honoring marriage. And it makes sense, considering this couple has never been married to each other before. They would want to know, what are the rules of the game? What does it mean to be in a marriage relationship with someone else? They need to know what the expectations are, how to play, what does it mean to bowl, and what does it mean to hit a wicket? What are the regulations that govern Christian marriage? What more sense could it make, then, for Jesus to do the same for us? To give his citizens, his disciples, his followers, a blueprint for life in his kingdom. We might think of the Sermon on the Mount, then, as the sort of premarital counseling Jesus gives his bride, the church. What does it mean to be in a relationship with Christ? It's concerned with kingdom living, and as we'll discover, kingdom living in the Sermon on the Mount is very countercultural. It's diametrically opposed to the world's way of living. It changes everything about us. Everything about coming to Christ in faith, everything about believing in Jesus for salvation, everything about submitting to him changes us. It's diametrically opposed to the world. It's at odds with how the world lives, with how we used to live, with how your classmates and your coworkers and your unsaved family members live, and even how our own flesh desires often still to live. The Sermon on the Mount is about discipleship then, isn't it? About countercultural, counterintuitive, counterpredictable kingdom living. If you're going to leave one country and go live in another one where they drive on the wrong side of the road, you're going to want to know that before you get there. And when you get there, you're going to want to go to some instruction to help you learn how to do the things that they do there in a way that causes you to ease into life in your new homeland. When the world says, build your kingdom, look out for number one, save money, be safe, be satisfied, be happy, be liked, the citizens of the kingdom of God say, build Christ's kingdom, not your own. Look out for others, not number one. Give your money away and be satisfied with poverty. Be prepared for suffering and persecution. Weep and mourn over sin and wickedness, and get ready for persecution. We need an outline of what that looks like, and the entire Sermon on the Mount is that outline for Christ's followers. Could there be a more relevant message for the church today, for you as Christians today? What does it mean to live today in the kingdom of heaven, as a citizen of heaven's kingdom, as a follower of Christ? Some of you young people here who are preparing to graduate high school and go off to college or the workforce or the military or whatever God has in store for you, you need to have this charter put to memory, put to mind, embedded in your heart, stored up, as God's word says, that you might not leave here and sin against God by the way that you live and the things you choose to do and the way that you exist as a citizen of the kingdom. One person has remarked that we teach the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, and the Shorter Catechism to our youth. Why don't we teach the Sermon on the Mount? It explains to our young people what kingdom citizenship looks like. Well, perhaps most importantly, it's important to us, the Sermon on the Mount is, because it's given to Christ's disciples, his followers like us. It's important to us because it's concerned with kingdom living, in which we all exist now as followers of Christ. But most importantly, the Sermon on the Mount is important to us because it's issued by the King. Why should we care? Because of who gave us this charter for kingdom living. Look again at verse 1. This might not seem obvious on the surface of it. Seeing the crowds, it says, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and he goes on to give us the Beatitudes. These three little words, he sat down, contain all sorts of significance. Rabbis in Jesus' day normally sat down to teach. We know that. Jesus talks about the seat of Moses. We're not entirely sure what exactly that represented, but it's likely that the teacher in the synagogue would sit in a seat in keeping with the Mosaic tradition, and he would read from the scroll from a standing position, and then he would sit down to explain what he had just read. We see that in Luke chapter 4. Jesus does the same thing when he enters the synagogue. And so the position of being seated is what rabbis took to teach their followers, right? It was the idea that he's explaining the word of God. They stood in reverence to the read word and as an expression of the fact that it was coming from God. But notice here in Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus does not receive a word from God. He simply begins to teach. And this is remarkable. There's a remarkable statement about Christ's divinity that's in this little passage here in Matthew chapter 5, 1 and 2. A lot of commentators and scholars throughout history have seen the parallels between Moses and Jesus. And I'm sure they're obvious to many of you. Jesus being portrayed as the new Moses because he's like Moses in many ways. Remember in Deuteronomy 18, Moses says that one like him will come after him, and the people need to listen to him lest they be cut off from God's people. But listen to the parallels. Where does Moses go to receive the law of God? He goes up on a mountain. Where does Jesus go to give his law of citizen of kingdom citizenship? He goes up on the mountain, it says in verse 1. Moses receives the law from God and comes down and teaches it to the people. Jesus here is teaching a sort of law, and he in fact covers all aspects of the Ten Commandments throughout these chapters. There's obvious parallels here between Moses, the mediator, and Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, but the differences are even more important. Moses went up on top of the mountain and quietly listened as God spoke to him. Moses had to receive a word from God before he could teach anyone anything. He came down after having been taught himself and then spoke to the people of God concerning God's law. Jesus, on the other hand, goes up to the top of the mountain and receives no word from above. He simply sits down and begins to teach. Why? Because he is God. He's not waiting to hear from the Father, to receive a law, to write on tablets, and then to convey to the people. He speaks immediately from the position of the teacher as God himself. Matthew is not portraying Jesus as the better Moses, although he is that. The author to the Hebrews tells us that. He's portraying Jesus as God himself. He goes up on top of the mountain, sits down, and begins to speak. He's not mediating God's word. He's speaking God's word because he is God's word. Moses received the law and wrote them on tablets so the people could remember it. This was a feature of the old covenant administration. Jesus doesn't write anything down. He simply communicates it directly to the hearts of his people because a feature of the new covenant is that the Spirit of God will write his law on our hearts and enable us to walk in it. And so Jesus is expressing his divinity in this passage. He's the king. He's not just the mediator. He's God. And so he is the one speaking to us. How concerned then should we be with the words of the Sermon on the Mount? Moses administered an exodus from slavery in Egypt and brought the people to a dirt mountain in the Sinai Peninsula. Jesus, however, administers an exodus from slavery to sin and death and brings us to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of Zion, the city of the living God, according to Hebrews chapter 12. Moses was a great mediator of the law, but Christ is more than simply a mediator. He's God, the giver of the law. Notice also it says in verse 2, and this is just unnecessary, it seems, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Doesn't that seem unnecessary to say that he opened his mouth? I find that fascinating that Matthew would include that little bit, and I think that he's communicating something very significant in saying this. Jesus sat down, his disciples come to him, and he opens his mouth and teaches them by saying. I love what Charles Spurgeon has to say about Jesus teaching and speaking. Spurgeon said, even when his mouth was closed, Jesus was teaching his disciples. But in this case, he specifically, explicitly opens his mouth to teach them exactly what they need to know. And he's speaking as the king. He's speaking with authority. We know that the people listen to Jesus and they're astonished because he doesn't speak like their teachers do. He doesn't speak like the Pharisees of his day do. He speaks like one who has authority. And the people recognize it. The question is, does that authority carry weight in your life? Do you respond to Jesus speaking when he opens his mouth, when his word is opened and read, and Jesus himself communicates to you? Do you receive his teaching with the authority that it carries? Do you consider his teaching relevant for you as a citizen of his kingdom? Do you recognize that he's speaking directly to you as one of his disciples? It's remarkable that the teacher of the Sermon on the Mount is Christ himself, and that alone makes it relevant for us, doesn't it? It's his condescension to us that makes us want to listen. His preserving these words for us in Scripture, given to us, his followers, and given for our lives as citizens of his kingdom, which compels our attention. Jesus himself, the Word of God made flesh, the Creator of the universe, the ruler of the cosmos, the one from whom all things proceed, by whom all things were made, in whom we live and move and have our being, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. That Jesus is speaking to you in his Word. And he's saying to you, this is what it looks like to follow me. Count the cost, he'll say later. Repent because the kingdom is here, he says in chapter 4. Join yourself to his country, he says. Become a citizen of my kingdom, Christ says. But in doing so, make no mistake. There's a way you ought to live, and it's going to look a lot like how I live. It's going to mean reflecting my character. It's going to mean being Christ-like, in other words. Or as Paul will say, it'll mean growing up into the fullness of the stature of the maturity of Christ. Jesus is speaking. He's speaking to his people. And when a king speaks, we listen, especially when he speaks directly to us. You've had this experience before. Someone with a commanding presence comes into the room. Someone with authority, somebody that you don't expect to encounter, walks into a place and begins speaking, and everyone gets quiet. Why? Because they have limited human authority? Because their voice carries really well and everyone can hear them? We do this instinctively when people with authority speak to us today. And yet when the Son of God, the Word of God made flesh, speaks to us in his Word, we oftentimes ignore him and close our ears to his words and choose to live like citizens of this world rather than citizens of his kingdom. I challenge you to consider the Sermon on the Mount's importance for you today as a Christian. Are you a disciple of Christ? Then it has continued significance for you. Do you live life as a citizen of the kingdom? Then this tells you how you should do so. Do you hear the king's voice when he speaks? He's speaking to you now in his word. Martin Luther had this to say about these verses. Christ is saying nothing in this sermon about how we become Christians. And we'll get back to this in the next couple weeks. But only about how the works and fruit that no one can do unless he is a Christian occur in a state of grace. We'll come back to that over the coming weeks. So are you committed and by God's Spirit enabled to live counterculturally as kingdom citizens? Is your heart beat to reflect the image of your Savior, the one who himself embodies the principles given to us in this Sermon on the Mount? Or has it been relegated to the bin of impossible Christian expectations? Perhaps you view it only as an expression of what a good society should be like, rather than what the church should embody and what individual Christians should aim to do. Don't forget the context. Jesus began to preach, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then he called disciples, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. And they followed him. And then he began to live out the kingdom's reality on earth. He went through all Galilee teaching, preaching, and healing the people. And he tells his closest followers now in chapter 5 in chapter 6 and in chapter 7. This is how you must live. This is how you must live. But remember that the power by which we live as citizens of the kingdom, the power by which we live as citizens of the kingdom, is the same power by which we become citizens of the kingdom. The power by which we live as citizens of the kingdom is the same power by which we become citizens of the kingdom. And that's the Holy Spirit working new life in our hearts. Nothing about this is going to compel us to a sort of high moral, ethical standard that we try to achieve by the sweat of our own brow and by the efforts of our own back and by the hardworking, diligent, good works we try to accumulate for standing with God. It's all the Spirit working in us and conforming us to the image of Christ, as He Himself is the embodiment of what the Sermon on the Mount looks like. Apart from the person and work of Jesus, the blessings promised here are not available, and the obedience required here is not attainable. This is what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom. Why is the Sermon on the Mount important? Well, because it's for us. It's for our daily lives. And it's given to us by the King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this Sermon on the Mount that we'll examine over the coming weeks. We ask that You give us help in understanding its significance and how we should live it out in our daily lives. We ask that You would help us to be faithful citizens of Your kingdom, not of our own, not of this world, that we might exemplify what it means to follow our Savior, that we might model the grace of God, having heard His Word proclaimed. In Jesus' name, amen.